But the title of today's sermon is A Sudden But Inevitable Betrayal. So the modern Webster's Dictionary defines betrayal as a violation of a person's trust or confidence or of a moral standard. But interestingly, the 1828 edition of the Webster's Dictionary defines betrayal as to deliver into the hands of an enemy by treachery or fraud in violation of trust as an officer betrayed the city. Then it goes on to define it with, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, Matthew 17:22. So that's right. Noah Webster made sure that the first edition of the dictionary came complete with Bible verses, just to make sure that you got the point of the words. Wouldn't it be nice if they still did? But who likes betrayal? Seriously, who in here really likes betrayal? Anyone? Are you kidding? We love betrayal. We love it. Look at all the magazines that are stacked up at Walmart when you go through the checkout aisle. It's all cover to cover of who's been cheating on who stole whose money, you know, who's been abandoned by other people and who's fallen from grace. Look at the TV we watch at night. We love watching people compete on reality shows because of all the little alliances they form, and we wait on the edge of our seat for when one of them's going to betray the rest and try and win the $1 million. We love betrayal as a society. We just don't like it when it happens to us. That's the difference. But who in this room hasn't been betrayed in some way? Almost everyone has at some point. Maybe it was something small as a friend not picking you for the kickball team when you were little and you were expecting them to have your back. Or maybe it was all the way up to a life-changing betrayal that still leaves some scars and, in some cases, even open wounds that people are dealing with. Betrayal isn't pretty. Betrayal's ugly. Betrayal's painful. And betrayal is something that our broken world has made into a spectacle these days. But there was one betrayal that's like no other, a betrayal that had to happen, but was the most undeserved betrayal in history. And that's the betrayal that we'll be looking at today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time to hear your word, Lord. Thank you for being willing to send your son to face betrayal, to face treachery, and to face it bravely for all of us. Lord, thank you for the gift of your son, and thank you for the gift of your word that we have to remember him with and to learn from you with, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to be reading from verse 39. Of chapter 22 in Luke. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. Remember, Jesus left the upper room and went with his disciples and walked to Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. We know that from Luke 21:37, that in that day and time, or in the daytime, Jesus taught at the temple, and at night he stayed in the garden. It was a routine that Jesus did not change, even though he knew what was about to happen. But why didn't Jesus try to dodge the betrayer? Because pain would come before the promise of forgiveness. Crucifixion would come before any conversion. And Jesus didn't try to avoid the betrayer because God can turn even evil for good, and he can use unbelievers to orchestrate his plan. There's nothing beyond his reach. We know from John 18 that Judas knew that Jesus would be in the garden with his disciples. Because in John 18:2 it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So let's think about gardens in the Bible. Human history and sin began in a garden. And here we see that the whole plan of redemption is going to come to fruition in a garden. And it would come as a garden city in Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes, with the river flowing through it and the trees. So between these two gardens, between the two of them, though, we see the failure and the faultiness of mankind. And Jesus accepted the cup of God's wrath so humanity can be saved. When Jesus walked with his followers to the garden, he went through the Kidron Valley. Now, Kidron means murky and dark. He literally walked through a valley of shadow to get to Gethsemane, which means olive press. Jesus would be facing dark hours ahead because he was innocent and sinless, yet the Lord needed that perfect sacrifice for sin. And an olive press would take olives and grapes and crush them into things that were deemed valuable at the time, like olive oil and wine. And Jesus was going to be crushed, and his blood would be poured out, for the result of all this would be death and resurrection, and then the salvation for all who believed in him. Think about this. The first Adam, as we know, brought death into the world. It wasn't here until he made his mistake. And then the last Adam, Jesus, submitted in the Garden of Gethsemane and brought life and salvation to those who trust in him. All right, let's go on to verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." So all the disciples went to the garden with Jesus, with the exception of Judas, of course, but only Peter, James, and John were in this private area with Jesus. They were with him. And this was the third time, actually, that Peter, James, and John were exclusively with Jesus. The first time was when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. The second time was at the Transfiguration on the mountain. And this was now the third time. All three instances were related to death. In Jairus' house, Jesus showed that he had power over death. At the Transfiguration, Jesus was glorified through death, knowing what was coming. And then in the garden, Jesus surrendered to death. I believe that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus the most because they had the most desire to just be with him. If Jesus were here right now, would you not drop everything you had going on in your life to spend time with him? I mean, I've got some plans for the afternoon, but I could probably rearrange my calendar pretty quick if he walked in that back door and keep that time for him. So while they were together in the garden, Jesus told the disciples to pray not to enter into temptation. Not entering into temptation means not to succumb to its power. It doesn't mean you're not going to be tempted. Everybody's going to be tempted by various things. Being tempted is not a sin, as we know, but giving into it, giving it that second look, is the sin. So he told them to pray because what results from prayer is the power to overcome temptation. We're told when we see it to run from it, flee from it. One thing you have to do, you can physically move. If you're in a place you know you shouldn't be, you can walk right out. But how much temptation is not physical? Most of it's up here. And you have to flee from it. So how do you flee from it? Fill your head with something else. Fill it with prayer. Fill it with the Holy Spirit. And that's how you truly can flee from the temptation. Because just because you walked away from it doesn't mean you've stopped thinking about it. So I think Jesus was honestly warning them about the coming temptation they were going to face to walk away from him when he was arrested and crucified. He was giving them the heads up, start praying now. Pray to avoid that temptation. And Jesus was, while he was praying for his own strength to face the time ahead, he was asking his disciples to pray for strength and to stand by him. He knew that it'd be too much for them in their own power, despite how dedicated they felt in that moment. How many of us know that God is stronger than the temptations that come our way? We all do. How many times can each of us name a time that he's pulled us out of trouble? How many times has he done it since this morning for most of us? But look, prayer is preventative. Our human nature tends to say, when I face difficulty, pray. After you've been caught in a storm, pray. But prayer should happen before the storms or before the difficulty. Prayer is a preventative in that it gives us the power to be prepared for anything and everything that comes our way. So Jesus told the disciples to pray, and then he went a short distance away and knelt down and prayed. We'll read verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. So the usual posture of prayer back then was to stand up with our eyes looking toward heaven. That was how most people would pray. But the fact that Jesus immediately went and knelt down to pray demonstrated how intense the struggle was. This wasn't normal. You know, nowadays we have the image, you kneel by your bed before bedtime, you pray, you kneel down, you pray. That wasn't what they did. They would stand up just like this and look up at him. So when you fell to your knees, that was heavy. That was something more than your legs could handle. So prayer's not a light and easy, nonchalant action that we take before we eat. Okay? And I'll admit it, I've said the quick prayer so the food doesn't get cold. I know a lot of us have. Real prayer is a laborious action, and sometimes it's everything in the world. And in our flesh and our minds, attempts to distract us from everything, with everything, while we're seeking the Lord in prayer. Have you ever noticed that? I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down very intentionally to pray. Like, I decide I am going to sit in that chair to pray right now. I've got important things that I've got to bring to the Lord. Weights that only He can lift. Tough decisions that only He can guide me through. Or pains and sorrows that only He can heal. But within moments of starting to pray, barely a few sentences in, there we go, squirrel. It's one thing to have a child run in and demand breakfast for you or yell about a skinned knee. It's another just to have stupid things you've seen and heard flood into your mind and keep you from being able to focus while praying. But no matter how important those prayers are that we can easily get distracted from, they pale in comparison to what Christ was bringing to God the Father that evening. Let's read verse 42. He prayed, "Father, if it is in your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." See, Jesus sought the Lord and said, "If it is your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done." Jesus was not a victim of circumstance here. The guards didn't show up suddenly without him knowing. He was willingly resolving to lay down his life. None of this was a surprise to him. And he had walked his whole life knowing that it was going to bring him to this point. Decades, he lived with the knowledge, "I'm headed toward that garden that night." And he still did it. He was being an example for all of us. He had one priority in life, and that was to do what his Father asked. Is that our priority? I mean, life's busy. There's a lot to do. A lot gets asked of us every day. A lot's expected of us. A lot we have to do just to keep the lights turned on, and these days to keep the heat turned on. But the undercurrent of all that has to be, what is your will, Father? You know, we have to maintain that as the undercurrent of everything we're doing. God isn't saying, don't keep the lights on, don't keep the heat on, but seek Him. What is the overall purpose? What is He leading you toward? That's how we enact God's will in our lives. So in this, Jesus mentions taking a cup away from him, but he didn't bring a cup with him. At least we don't hear about it. Maybe James had a Stanley with him when they went over there. But Jesus wasn't mentioned as holding anything. So what's he talking about when he says take the cup away? If you go through the Old Testament, you'll see that the cup is a picture of wrath and judgment from God. You'll see often passages even in the New Testament and Revelation 2 where the angel pours out a cup. And it brings plagues and horrors and other things like that. The cup represents, though, judgment, but not death. Jesus wasn't afraid of death because he knew what it would lead to as well. But absorbing the wrath of God on himself, that was the agonizing part. That's what had him on his knees. Jesus knew the full immensity of God, given that he was God and with God. The incredible power that God's wrath would bring. We can't even comprehend that. I mean, we can't even begin to. We can imagine fire falling from the sky and big giant monsters coming out of the ocean and blah, blah, blah. That is nothing. That's not even close to a speck of what his wrath would feel like if it came on you. We've all had some times that God's corrected us, okay? We've had times that he's even given us a little scold, perhaps, because we did something wrong and wanted to get us back on the path. But we've never experienced what would truly be called his wrath. We're not built for it. We couldn't handle it. No matter how bad you thought what was happening to you was, you've not experienced that. Yet Jesus willingly did it for the people who would trust in him. He knew what he was facing. So the words of Jesus are demonstrative of the battle that was already won against Satan and sin and your own self. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Anything outside of God's will is off the path. It's sin. It's not what he wants for you. And Jesus was giving everything to that. I mean, think about it. Think about the person that you dislike the most. Maybe it's somebody who hurt you. Maybe it's someone on the news. Maybe it's a political figure. Maybe it's anything. What if God very clearly right now said, I'm going to need you to go push that person out from the front of a bus going 70 miles an hour and take that hit? Would you willingly get up and walk out there and do it? I mean, that's a fraction of what Jesus was about to face. And he was happy to do it. Not happy necessarily, but willing, I would say, because he knew what he was doing for us. But that statement, not my will, but yours be done, it always leads to victory because it's a statement that abandons any selfish or skewed plans that we might have, anything that our own brains have twisted into that. And, you know, I'm always careful because people will say that the enemy did this. And the enemy's involved, don't get me wrong. But 99% of the time, it's our own brain that's twisting off the path. And we need to take ownership of that so that we can repent for that. As we read all the gospel accounts, it gives us a clear picture that Jesus prayed three times about the cup and returned three times to the disciple through the night to find them sleeping instead of praying. The disciples were caught sleeping and so would also abandon Jesus in his final hours. Yet even these small little betrayals, Jesus never lost focus on why he was there, or at worst decided it wasn't worth it if even his closest friends can't even stay awake for him. It's like, why should I bother for these people? Like, these are the ones that I've poured into the most, and they're asleep. Why should I do this for everyone else who's never even met me? But he did. Because without prayer, there's no power. And Jesus went to pray three times to make sure that the Father was there to support him through this. Let's go to verses 43 and 44. It says, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here, Luke, the doctor, as he's well known for being a physician in the time, records that an angel strengthened Jesus and that he sweat great drops of blood. Some believe that the angel strengthened Jesus in his humanity because the disciples fell asleep instead of praying for Jesus. So the angels came in to hold up that burden that they should have been carrying. But in agony, what did Jesus do? He prayed more earnestly. He just leaned into it even harder. He bent all his nerves toward his Father in desperate and intense prayer. What an example is that? When any trials come, pray. Before the trials come, pray. When the trials get more intense, which they will, even while you're praying, pray even more with everything you've got. There's one time in my recent years that I can remember praying with something nearing an amount of zeal. I'm not going to get into all the details because it was personal, but it was a really dark time, and I was alone at the house. The kids were gone. Kathy was gone. And I prayed and cried and yelled and sobbed, and I even hit the floor with my fist a few times, and that hurt. But at this most basic level, it was cathartic, but it was also an honest time of reassurance. I never heard God's word speak to me through all that, but when I came out the other end of that intense prayer, I was able to get up and walk, knowing that he was still there in all these challenges and that what I had been through wasn't unheard and that he was going to be with us. So Luke didn't necessarily say that Jesus' sweat was blood. He said it was like blood. Either way, it poured off his forehead, or because it was actually tinged with blood from burst capillaries and dislocated pores. Hematidrosis is a condition which can arise under extreme emotional distress, where tiny blood vessels will rupture just from the intensity of the tension in your own head. And the sweat glands will get mixed with them, and the sweat that comes out will be tinged red from the blood that's mixing with it. Of course, according to Colossians, we know Luke was a doctor, and he's thought to have been a personal physician and disciple of Paul, and so he included all those medical details. The first Adam sinned and was then condemned to live by the sweat of his brow. And the last Adam, Jesus, obeyed the Father in the garden and conquered Adam's sin by the blood on his brow. Let's go on to verses 45 and 46. It says, when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why do you sleep? rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The second time he said that. Again, Jesus had to wake up his disciples because they were snoozing instead of seeking the Lord. They were sleeping from sorrowful exhaustion, not indifference. It says in there that they were sleeping from sorrow. We sometimes will joke about them. Oh, these knuckleheads couldn't even stay awake. They should have had a Coke. They should have had a Monster, whatever. But at the end of the day, they were overwhelmed as well. They were the closest ones to him, and no doubt they had an idea what was coming. And they were sad for him. And have you ever had that time when you've been so overwhelmed that you want to just check out? You know, they call it doom scrolling or just mindlessly going through Facebook or Instagram or whatever's on your phone. That's the modern equivalent. The disciples were doom scrolling, but the only thing they had to do with it was sleep, just to tune it all out. They had to get it out of their heads. But they didn't have to get it out of their heads because they could have turned in prayer to the Lord and given it over to him. That was their failing. The disciples were blessed, honestly blessed, not to have an iPhone. But you could easily see that it's the same attempt to escape what was in front of them. All right, and let's go on to verses 47 through 48, where the betrayal really begins. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So in this day, it was customary for the disciples of a teacher to kiss the teacher for respect. Judas, though, did it out of treachery. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Judas brought a whole army of Roman soldiers with him to arrest Jesus. If Judas knew Jesus, he would have known that Jesus wouldn't have taken out a sword and cut all his enemies up. He would have known he was going to go willingly. Yet Judas, maybe he thought Jesus was just going to do one of his miracles and take out the whole Roman army. I'm not sure how the Roman soldiers thought they could stop a miracle either. But the fact that there was a bunch of Roman soldiers that showed up showed that even though they didn't believe in Jesus, they thought this was a dangerous operation they were getting involved in. They didn't want a riot. They were afraid that arresting him would cause a riot. So Jesus asked Judas the question, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? But if you think about it, when he asked him that question, why did he ask him that question when he knows what's going on? He asked him that question to give him one more chance. He was still showing him grace, trying to give Judas that last chance to turn around. God gives chance after chance after chance, and praise the Lord he does, because I still need them, and I'm going to need them for at least 40 more years, I hope. So now let's go on to verses 49 through 53. We'll read 49 and 50 first. It says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So the disciples were like, do you want us to fight? Do you want us to get these Romans out of here? But before Jesus answers, we know from John that, surprise, surprise, Peter takes his sword and swings it at Malchus, the servant of the high priest. See, Peter, he had to back up his words to Jesus when he said, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. He had to do it. He had to show it, right? So here was Peter yet again taking action before having an answer, acting before speaking, acting before thinking a lot of the time. This wasn't the first time Peter was rash. It's in his character. He spoke before he thought. He was sleeping instead of praying, and he was boasting instead of beholding. That swinging of that sword, that was a boast. He was showing that he wasn't afraid to stand up to the Romans and the soldiers. He was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. His fight was not with flesh and blood. It was a spiritual fight. The weapon to use was the word of God, like Jesus did in the desert against the enemy. Peter was a fisherman turned disciple. He wasn't a swordsman. He wasn't a trained fighter. So missing the head, he ended up cutting off the right ear. And for Malchus's sake, thank goodness he wasn't a trained swordsman. Malchus still has a chance after this to come to know Jesus at some point, right? We don't know if he did. We have no record, but God had spared him in that moment. It's almost like Peter was saying in his action, "See, Jesus, I told you I'd die for you." Because what's going to happen after he strikes at them? Those soldiers are going to pull out all their swords and put him down. But before they can do that, they're caught off guard because notice what Jesus does in verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear of the priest and healed him. Permit even this in our modern day word would mean stop it or no more of this. And in one of the most amazing actions up to this point, Jesus healed the man who Peter had hurt. Jesus cleaned up his mess, even here in the last moments. Like, I'm going to take care of what you messed up. What's interesting is that if the ear had remained in the dirt, Peter could have been charged and put to death by that action. Jesus just solved a possible catastrophe just like that by healing him, protecting Peter from himself. The last miracle Jesus performed was to heal a man that was involved in turning him over and putting him to death. Talk about loving your enemies. Talking about stepping out in front of that bus. That is everything that Jesus represented. Everything that moved him toward obeying and going into this final moment. He acted out of grace instead of malice and anger. Again, Jesus is our example. With the power of the Holy Spirit and the leading of our Lord, we can show grace when our flesh wants to say no mercy. Just like our bodies were trained by Cobra Kai. Strike first, no mercy. But it's by grace from God that we learn that we're saved and that anyone can be saved. And by that, do we not owe it to them to show them mercy, to give them those continual chances, no matter how much they've hurt us, no matter how much we disagree with them, no matter how much we think they're harming us or the world, we owe it to them to continue to give them those opportunities because Jesus did and he exemplified it for us right up to the end. We need to remember that.